I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter. Luke 21, verse 5. If you haven't been here for a while or before, we've been going through the book of Luke for quite some time. And so this has been a continual process of going through this great book of the Scriptures, learning about the life of Christ, learning what He taught His disciples and how we should live. And now we're coming to the final days of Jesus' life on this earth. This is His last week with them, the last couple of days before He is handed over to the Roman soldiers and then tried by the Sanhedrin and crucified. And so these are the final times that He has to teach His disciples. What would you say as your last words to your friends if you knew that you were leaving and would never see them again, possibly? These are the thoughts that we can have as we come to these final chapters of Luke and what Jesus is teaching His disciples, but also has applications to us in our own lives today as well. So look with me at Luke chapter 21, verse 5. But before I read it, let's pause and pray and ask for God's Spirit to help us to understand what Jesus meant in these words and how they apply to us as well as they applied to His own disciples then. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for Your help. This possibly is one of the most difficult chapters in this whole gospel. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us what we are to believe about You and Your Son, and how You expect us to live as on the basis of what Your Word says. Lord, we don't merely want to be students and intellectually learn something. Lord, we want to be followers of Jesus. We want to learn to live like He lived, to love others like He loved others, to stand for truth like He did. Lord, we want to be made more and more like Him. And we trust that this can happen as we understand Your Word. So grant us wisdom. Soften our hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. Some of His disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? And He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in My name, claiming I am He, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of My name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of Me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may His Spirit enable us to understand what we are to believe about God and what God expects of us as His children as a result of this passage. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Pessimists, frankly, can be just downright exhausting because they tend to complain about everything. And yet optimists can be just as frustrating when they seem to ignore the obvious reality in front of them. I think clearly a balance between the two is the healthiest way to live. There are times in which we just must face the reality that life is filled with pain, that there are bad life experiences, and we can't whitewash every bad experience and ignore its reality. However, life is good. God has blessed us abundantly. The problems that we face, really, though, in our day, right here in our own lifetime, our problems are nothing compared to the problems that Christians are facing in Northern Africa. We are abundantly blessed. Life is good. I began this week knowing that this passage is going to be tough. I've been somewhat fretting over this passage for a couple of weeks, knowing that this was coming and it was going to be a very difficult week in preparing this passage and trying to prepare how to preach this sermon in a way that would be relevant to us, but also understanding what Jesus was saying. I knew it was going to be a long week of study. And then on Saturday, a dear sister in Christ passed away. And I knew that her funeral was going to be on Friday. And there was going to be a lot of preparation that I needed to in preparing for that as well. And then I got together with an old friend that I hadn't seen for many, many years. And we shared a lot of stories of our past. And he shared a lot from, and now he has a wonderful, wonderful life now. But we both have been gone through a lot of pain in life. And then in the middle of talking about some of the painful experiences, I get a phone call. And it was telling me about another old friend that had a clean bill of health 4 years ago, had kidney cancer and had it removed, and now they discovered a lump, a mass the size of a grapefruit where the kidney had been. It was just one thing on top of another. That was only Wednesday morning. And prior to that, we found out on Monday that the school that our daughter had been going to was possibly going to be closing because of the mismanagement of federal funds. And by Thursday, we found out, yes, it was closing immediately. The school's no more. This world is messed up. I had a variety of ways to respond to such events happening. How am I going to respond? Am I a pessimist or an optimist? Is the world so messed up that it's beyond repair? Or will the sun come out tomorrow and be as bright as ever? Which is it? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, this world is totally messed up beyond our wildest imagination. There are some things in life over which we have absolutely no control, and they are horrible. It's just a reality of living in a messed up, fallen world. But God is still good. He is still merciful. He is still in control. The Bible says that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It also says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The Bible doesn't dismiss pain, doesn't ignore the reality of horrible events. Yes, this world is totally messed up. But God is still at work. He is still redeeming man and filling us with hope. He is still our sovereign, merciful, good, and holy God. Now, at the beginning of our passage, we hear the disciples comment to Jesus about the magnificence of the temple. Look at how beautiful it is. And we talked about several weeks ago about this massive vine that was over one of the gates of the temple that was filled with beautiful gemstones and gold leaves. And it was a massive vine. And the temple itself was absolutely just splendorous glory. In fact, it was overlaid with gold or white marble. It was so bright that one of the ancient historians said that when the sun would shine upon it, it was so bright, looking at it was almost as bright as looking at the sun itself. It was absolutely beautiful. And the disciples commented on the beauty of the temple. And what does Jesus say? The time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Well, that's a little pessimistic, isn't it, Jesus? Can't Jesus look at the beauty of the temple and admire its beauty? You know, look how beautiful this is, Jesus. Not one stone is going to be left on another. Is Jesus just a pessimist? Of course not. He is the all-knowing Son of God. As beautiful as the temple was, he knew that it was not built to last. He knew that its purpose was about to end when he would be sacrificed on that Friday and there would be no need for the temple anymore. No need for the sacrificial system anymore. Once and for all, the sacrifice would be made and the temple was no longer needed. He knew what they didn't know. Pain was coming. The destruction of the temple was coming. And it's not worth comparing the temple to the streets of gold and the magnificence of heaven that was going to be theirs. Remember what he warned the disciples about that we saw last week. Beware of the hypocrisy of the scribes. Don't be impressed by what you see on the outside. Look at the poor widow instead, he said. She gave her only two little tiny copper coins, which was more than everybody else gave. Don't judge merely on appearances because they can be deceiving. Yes, a temple is beautiful, but it's not going to be needed anymore. It's going to be destroyed. Don't put your hope and confidence in what you can see. Pain, real pain is on the horizon. Horrific pain, pain that you can't even begin to imagine, is about to come. However, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. That's one of the promises or one of the encouragements that Jesus gave to his disciples during this last week. John tells us about that conversation Luke left that one out. But John tells us about that in John 14. He told them explicitly that he was about to leave so that he could prepare a place for them. And he told them, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged by the horrific pain that you're about to experience. These things must happen so that he could go to the Father as the victor and not the victim. The pain in this world is real and oftentimes unavoidable. But Jesus is coming back. He is coming back as the King because he conquered death. We know we have every right to be confident that he will return and take us to be with him. That we will be with him for all eternity. Just as he promised. Well, this passage and the what we call the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, those chapters where they tell the same story, sometimes they expand on them, sometimes they don't give as much details as Luke gives. In this case, Luke doesn't give as much details as Matthew and Mark. But in these parallels, it has left a lot of brilliant scholars confused and in heated debates. There's a lot that we just frankly don't understand in this passage, or a lot that there's debates about. Frankly, there are parts of this passage that I don't fully grasp. Now, I have an informed opinion on all of it, but I dare not stand in this pulpit as God's spokesman and say, thus saith the Lord, and this is what, on things that I struggle with myself a little bit. But what I can do is show you explicitly what Jesus says we ought to be doing while we wait for him to return. And I can tell you, I can show you explicitly what Jesus says we should not be doing while we wait for his return. Even though there are elements of this that are very hotly debated and confusing, frankly. Give you an idea of the glimpse of the struggle of this passage. I think it's clear that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the destruction of Jerusalem. That it's coming in AD 70. This is a prophecy about the events that were going to take place under the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And not one stone of that temple was left unturned. And they not seem too significant unless you realize that the foundation stones were some 40 feet long, massive stones. This was not just a small building. This was a massive, glorious temple. And not one stone was left unturned when the Romans came through and sacked the city. It was a total destruction. And I believe Jesus was preparing his disciples through this prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the difficulty is trying to understand what applies to Jerusalem and what applies to the second coming. And does it all apply to Jerusalem, or do only parts of it apply to Jerusalem and some of it applies to us? That's where the debates take place, and that's where the confusion sometimes takes place, and believers are divided. There are aspects, understandably, there are aspects of the second coming that we're not supposed to understand, that are a mystery. Jesus even acknowledges that only the Father knows when he's going to return. There's an element to his second coming that even the Son doesn't understand, that has not been given to him. There are parts of the second coming that are mysterious intentionally by God the Father. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't study it. Of course we should study it and try to understand it. But there are things that we can know for certain about it. And Jesus gives us several of these here. And so I don't want us to get bogged down by what we don't understand. Let's look at what we can see that is explicitly stated here. There are four don'ts here that tell us what we should not do while we wait. These are four things that we don't do while we wait. First of all, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't follow those that are teaching wild ideas about the end of the world. Jesus knew that by talking about the end of the world, it will always bring out the crazy in people. And we've certainly seen it in some in our day as well. Don't be deceived by them. Many people have tried to predict the second coming, the timing of it. And they've all been made to look like fools. There have been preachers in our day, like the John Hagees and Jack Van Impies of our day, that made bold predictions. They were not true. Now, as far as I know, both of those men have ceased trying to predict the exact timing of it. But there's still many others that do. Don't be deceived by them. But this is nothing new either. Historians tell us that as early as 500 A.D., there were people that were predicting that that year was going to be the year that Jesus was going to come back. There are three famous ones that predicted that in the year 500, Jesus was coming back. And one of them even used the dimensions of the ark as evidence that the year 500 was the year. Of course, that came and went, and they were made to look like fools. It all seems so ludicrous, doesn't it? To try to predict. And yet, as soon as someone in an authoritative position comes out and says, I have discovered the mystery of the second coming and when Jesus is going to come back, people get all excited and start following them and think, this is it. This is going to be it. Jesus says, don't be deceived by them. Don't follow them. No man knows when I'm coming back. There are signs and indicators that it's close, but no one knows the exact time and day. Don't be deceived. And secondly, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened when people start talking about the end of all things. It's natural to get scared because we know that we're all sinners. And so as soon as you start talking about Judgment Day, it should make all of us a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of Judgment Day. Like Jesus told them that there was going to be rumors of wars and revolutions. There would be great suffering as nation would rise up against nation. There would be earthquakes and tsunamis and all other various kinds of famines and terror events that are going to fall on man. But don't be afraid. Judgment is coming. But don't be afraid. Whatever disaster strike, whatever fears that we have about the future, put it aside. It's not the end of the world. At least not yet. And so in our day, don't be afraid of ISIS. Don't be afraid of Al-Qaeda. Yes, they are serious threats to Christianity, but we have no reason to be afraid because we know who wins in the end. We know who the victor is. We know that there's nothing that they can do to us. Ultimately, they may kill Christians, and they kill a lot of them, but they cannot touch their soul. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of these wars and revolutions and these horrible events, because it cannot touch your soul. It can only touch this physical body. This is not the good life. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, because God is with you. God is with you. There's nothing, no reason to be afraid, which leads us to the next don't. Don't miss the opportunity. One of the main reasons that we should not be afraid is because the trials and turbulent events give us an amazing opportunity of evangelism. Verse 13, Jesus says, this will result in your being witnesses to them. Meaning the very same people that are persecuting you, you will have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Don't miss that opportunity because you're afraid. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, and Jesus was not saying, that we should pray for persecution so that we can be better evangelists. That's not at all what he was saying. He's simply telling the truth. You will suffer for me. You will suffer because of me. But your suffering will give you the opportunity to be a witness to many others. And that's a good thing. It changes the way we look at suffering. Our suffering gives us a great opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Be thankful for suffering. Don't be afraid of it. And don't miss the opportunity either. Now, because besides fear, there's another common temptation when we're in the middle of trials, and that's a lack of endurance. We're tempted to give up, and that's the fourth don't. Verse 19, Jesus says that we are to stand. We are to endure. We are not to give up. Because through our endurance, he says, we will gain life. In other words, there's no matter what people do to your earthly body, again, they cannot touch your soul. Even if they persecute you to the point of death, That's nothing, because it just delivers you to me. It just brings you to Jesus. They cannot touch your soul. Stand. Endure. Don't give up. Keep fighting. In reality, you will suffer. In reality, we will all die. But we must not give up, because no one can snatch us out of the hand of our Father. No one can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. No one. So don't give up. Keep going. Keep enduring. Keep standing. Don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Don't miss out on the opportunity to tell others about Jesus. And don't give up. He is coming back. It's not the end yet. Keep going. And that then leads us to what we should do while we wait for Jesus. Go on down to verse 34, and we see these points that Jesus makes about what we should do while we wait. First of all, verse 34, he says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." Now, the word careful, or be careful here, is better translated as it is in other translation as be on your guard. Watch yourself. The first point that Jesus already made was watch out for those on the outside. Now he's turning it to the heart within. Watch yourself. Guard yourself. We cannot simply drift through life without taking a serious look at the end of the world. We must be actively and intentionally watching our own life. This is a serious call for self-examination before the end of the times comes. Examine yourself. Watch your own life closely, because the end is coming. If we don't guard our own heart, well, this is, I think, very practical, obviously, on the day in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it? As we come to the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, we know that we ought to examine ourselves before we come. Well, Jesus says you should be doing this all the time. You should always be examining your own heart. If we don't guard our own heart, Jesus says we may easily slip into dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. In other words, our natural tendency, our natural human tendency, is to fill our lives with personal pleasures, just to seek pleasure. And Jesus is warning us here. Watch yourselves. Don't give in to such pleasures. Be ready for the next life. Simply put, we must guard ourselves from ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. Not those out there that might kill us for being a Christian or persecute us for being a Christian. We are our worst enemy. Guard yourself. And then secondly, he says, be watchful. Now, that's a little different. It sounds similar. The first one is like that watchman on the tower that watches for dangers and threats both outside and within. Guard yourself. This one is better translated, be ready. Be ready, because it's coming soon. The only way, however, we can be ready for Jesus to return is by trusting in him. If you are trusting in Jesus, then you are ready. You are ready. If you're not trusting in Jesus, if you have not asked God to forgive you, then you're not ready. Usually we tend to think of our readiness in terms of, have we sinned today? Well, the reality is we sin every day. If our readiness was based upon our sinless behavior, we would never be ready. Our readiness is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we are trusting in Christ's sacrifice for us, if we have acknowledged our sin to the Heavenly Father and asked Him to forgive us, and we're living a repentant life, we're ready. If you haven't, why not? Why not? On Friday, as I said at the beginning, I laid to rest a dear sister in Christ. The last 2 or 3 years of her life had been a real physical struggle. Even though her brain was sharp almost to the very end, her body finally gave up. But it was such a blessing to visit her from time to time because her faith was so vibrant and real. She knew that Christ died for her. She knew that her body was slowly weakening, but her Savior was as strong as ever. She was ready to see Him. And by God's grace, He took her home. And that leads me to my last, what we ought to do. And that is to pray. Watch and pray, Jesus says. Specifically, Jesus told them that they should pray, that they would not, or that they would be able to escape the pain that would come during the destruction of Jerusalem. Pray that you'll be able to escape what is coming. I think there's some encouragement there to recognize that there's nothing wrong in praying that you would escape or avoid pain. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus says is the main point of our prayers. It's fine to pray then. We should pray for one another in that regard. But the main point here that he is saying that we should pray about, pray that they would escape the destruction of Jerusalem so that they could stand before the Son of Man. That should be our main point of prayer. It's fine to pray for relief from trouble, but our main concern is our standing in the presence of the King. He is coming back. There's going to be a final day of judgment when time shall be no more. Where will you be? When that great day comes, where will you stand? When you stand before Christ and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should He? You're nothing special. None of us are in reality. We've all sinned woefully many times in our life. Why should He let any of us into heaven? Because of Jesus Christ. Because His Son died in your place. You have no right to claim heaven by your own doing. But you will have every right to stand before Him and say, because you died in my place. My sin was covered by your blood. He is your sacrifice. If you're trusting in Jesus, then be careful how you live. If you're trusting in Jesus, don't get lazy with your faith. Watch for opportunities to tell other people about Him. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, be ready for Him to return. If you're not, and pray for Him to forgive you of your sin. Acknowledge Him today before it's too late. And we should all pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would send Your Son soon. Send Him today. We are ready, Lord, to come to see You. Come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, I'm not ready if there's anybody here that is not trusting in You. Oh Lord, please show mercy. Please give them a new heart. Help them to recognize their own sin, their own need for Jesus' death for them. Grant them, oh Lord, a saving knowledge of Your Son. Help them to recognize that they need forgiveness. Help them to recognize that Your promises are everlasting and faithful. That You will preserve us, even when we have fallen. That You will restore us, even when we've gone astray. That You will never let anything separate us from Your love for us that's in Jesus. Lord, so many of us have had trials in this life, some because of our own doing. Others because of this just messed up world. But it has left us wondering sometimes, How good is your grace? Why would such things happen? Lord, we don't necessarily ask for all the answers, but we do ask for hope. We do ask that you would strengthen our faith during those times of testing, that we'd be able to go back to your promises and know that they're real, and know that we can trust you to do exactly what you've said you would do. Lord, thank you that we can know for certain that because Jesus is alive, so shall we. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.